and still others. Jeremiah, one of the prophets.
But what about you?
He asked.
What do you say I am?
Simon Peter answered,
okay. You're Christ, the Son of the living God.
Oh, well. Come here, right?
Jesus replied,
Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven.
And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you
10 seconds.
The keys
10 seconds.
Of the kingdom of heaven.
10.
Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Morning, everybody. All right, we're going to just dive right in. Simon Peter, obviously, is going to be our subject today. We've been in this series now over the past several weeks in different impactful characters of the Bible, superheroes of the Bible. I don't have a superhero picture of Peter. But here we see a picture of a famous account of Peter coming out, walking on the water to meet Jesus. And what didn't go so good in this particular scene, give little faith, you know, Jesus says as he takes his eyes off of Jesus. But today we're going to look at Peter upon this rock. I, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. And so why did Simon Peter receive such an honor, the rock, right? Biblically speaking, it is a great honor. And if you just took the verses we just heard in the video there, and that's all you had, you could surmise possibly that he just answered the question right, right? The correct answer. Jesus asked a question, he hit the buzzer like a game show, answered correctly, boom. He's the winner, he's the rock. Right? Now, that's folly. Hopefully you can figure that out. I'm just playing a little bit here at the beginning. But seriously, why Peter? Why did he, Peter, receive such an honorary title, the rock? And this is the angle that we're going to take today as we look at this character. Why did Jesus pick him? And I'm going to start, I think, we all probably have a couple images in our minds, go-to images or thoughts when we hear the name Peter, or at least Peter of the Bible. But as you know, as I dive into this character, I found that amazing how often he came up, and probably even more amazing how many different ways that he came up. That there's different teachings and lessons you can learn from the way he interacted. And so I thought I'd make a list. It's not exhaustive, but it's a little long. I'm going to warn you. It's an exercise, I think, that's important of the main scenes he shows up in. No exact order, but generally speaking, I'm going to go from beginning to end chronologically from the scriptures. And some of this we'll talk about as we go on. Some of it, a lot of it, we're not. But this list is just to remind us some of us, the familiar stories of Peter as he comes up in the Bible, and to impress upon us how active he was in Scripture. And now I do apologize if you're here and you don't know a lot of Scripture or you don't know Peter, you're new to the Bible. This may be a little confusing. What I would ask you to do is just kind of soak it in, again, the volume of how many times he shows up, and just kind of bear with us with it. But for most of us here, In some fashion, you will know the references that I hit. So first of all, he is a fisherman from a small town along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, from a town called Bethsaida. Peter is the primary character of the nets are full with fish story. And again, I'm just going to hit it. It's highlights, right? He tells him and others they will be fishers of men. As life goes on, Jesus changes his name from Simon to Peter. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Andrew, another disciple, was his brother. We know Peter was married by mention of his mother-in-law in Scripture. Interesting, maybe not thought of a lot, is that many of the early disciples probably had wives and children and families that actually traveled with Jesus as he's doing his ministry. There's hint of this in the Bible itself and extra-biblical accounts that hint on that. Jesus again calls him the rock in which he'll build his church on. Again, very important, and it's the main subject today. And although he was one of 12 disciples, he was also part of a smaller group of three, Peter, James, and John, in which Jesus confided in these guys a little bit more than the other ones. He walked on water. We looked at that, right, and started sinking before Jesus saves the day. Famous story again. He was present during the account, which is known as the mountaintop experience, right, where those three, Peter, James, and John, are on this mountaintop, and Jesus is with Moses and Elijah, who have long been dead, and they just all of a sudden appear, and this is this famous, fabulous scene takes place. Jesus rebukes Peter for resisting him in his mission. The famous quote, "Get behind me, Satan," comes out of that. Peter was part of the dialogue when Jesus answered the question about paying taxes, right? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Peter was the one who asked the question, how many times does a brother have to sin that I have to forgive him? And that is totally Peter right there. Peter's famous dialogue with Jesus at what is known as the Last Supper, where he's washing his feet, the disciples' feet. Peter resists him at first in that scene, showing his stubborn character. Jesus telling Peter that Satan has demanded to sift him like wheat, right? That would be a scary thing to hear from anybody, but from Jesus. And then on Friday the 13th, I'm sitting there doing this teaching, and I'm thinking, wow, that would be really scary today to hear, right? It's a full moon, Friday the 13th, and now I'm going to have Satan sift me like wheat. So I don't know why I said that, but it's one of those things that came into my mind. Jesus predicts from how Peter was going to die in the, we're a little behind, how he was going to die in the future. Peter denies Jesus in the courtyard, right? That Jesus predicted that again in that Last Supper setting. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. He addresses Peter and the others. Couldn't stay awake while he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was arrested. Peter cuts off the ear of the servant, right? As Jesus is being arrested. Another memorable account in Scripture. Peter enters the grave and witnesses the body gone. All that was left was the linen. Him and John, I think, after being notified by Mary, run to the gravesite, and they go in there and they find that the body was missing. Peter was present and witnesses Jesus in the upper room with the 11 disciples. As he appears after the resurrection. Jesus reinstates Peter after the resurrection, a moving and touching account that we see in Scripture. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Peter was present during the ascension of Jesus, where Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter was the head of the disciples after Jesus was gone. So Jesus is now gone, and Peter is the head. Peter was the head spokesman on the day of Pentecost. We'll touch on that a little bit here in a little bit. Peter baptizes people, casts out demons, helps people, or heals people in various stories and accounts as the early church materializes and comes onto the scene. Peter is part of famous arrests and jailbreaks along with beatings and sufferings as the group is trying to get the message of grace out to the people. Peter was elected by God to take the message of grace. He was the first one to take it from the Jews to the Gentiles. And Cornelius and his family get saved, right? And they baptizes him in the backyard. Peter was led by an angel the night before his expected execution by Herod. That was a hair-raising account. Peter meets Paul. We're going to talk about Paul next week, I believe. And at the time, Peter's in charge of the Jewish or the Jerusalem Council, which is the early church. So now Peter is in charge of the church. Later, Paul rebukes Peter for favoritism of Jews over the Gentiles, right? In a famous scene, an obvious screw up on the part of Peter. Peter writes two letters that are saved for us in the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, the content of which focuses on godly living, written by a man easily argued, struggled with this his entire life. And then lastly, legend has it that he chose to be hung upside down on a cross when he was executed at the end of his life because he felt unworthy to be executed in the same manner as of Jesus. Or his Savior. So quite a long list. Again, I'm sorry if it seemed like it was too long. I thought it was important, an exercise, if you will, to remind us how involved this character was in the life of Jesus and his ministry and in the involvement of the early church. He was very involved. A lot of data of which we didn't get to. There's a lot more that I didn't put in there, but a lot of it that we just mentioned, we're not going to talk about. We just don't have the time. But it's kind of a tease to the palate, right? As we look further into this character. Now, to start digging a little deeper into one of the scenes, is one thing is even though some will describe Peter and some of the other early disciples as merely fishermen. They were rugged, hardworking guys, kind of Fred Flintstone types. That's kind of the image you get, right? And I don't believe that was the case, you know, especially the unlearned part. They were very learned. When you combine the accounts of the gospel, the early gospel accounts, there are different tidbits you get. You know, Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, Nathaniel and Philip, James and John, were probably listening to John the Baptist and his teachings, right? And, you know, they were deeply interested in possibly, you know, studying to some degree God's word. So they weren't just mindless people that Jesus picked out that didn't know God at all. They make mention of Moses and the law, the prophets, and things, you know, concerning God's word. This group of guys, you know, were learned in the Old Testament scriptures, in Old Testament prophecies, maybe not scholars, you know, but definitely knowledgeable. And so these bunch of early disciples, when Jesus shows up on the scene, this small group on the Sea of Galilee, like we talked about, one of which is Peter, Jesus strategically picks these guys early on to be his disciples. And so we brought up the goal of our teaching as why did Jesus pick Peter then to be the rock that the church was going to be built on? Well, why not one of the other guys? Because if you really look at their lives, they weren't as radical as Peter was. And an even earlier account than the video that we've seen earlier, you know, Jesus makes mention of the rock prediction the first time he meets Peter by telling him, you know, why his name, what his name was going to be changed to. And in John 1, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, one of the two that heard John the Baptist teaching concerning Jesus, about the Lamb of God. They kind of heard what he said. They followed Jesus. And then we pick up in verse 41 here. It says, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. And now the key to understanding this is the meaning of the words Simon and Peter, right? Simon, Simeon in the Hebrew, means one who hears. And in our context, one who hears the word of God. Peter, is Cephas in the Greek, means rock. And this is the first time that Jesus meets Peter. And the significance of the name change is important here to underline the transformation that Peter was going to undergo in his life, from one that merely hears the word of God to one that acts on or is a doer of God's word, the rock, a spiritual rock. Now, I think the one thing that we got to think about with the metaphor is, what is the church? The metaphor of the rock, right? Upon this rock, I will build my church, Jesus said. And so one thing, the church had not even been established yet when he made that statement. So when Jesus tells about Peter being the rock that the church was going to be built on, that's something that was coming on in the future. And a lot of times we hear the word church and we think of a building. And in this particular case, it would even make more sense, right? Because the rock sounds like something that a structure would be built out of or built on. However, spiritually speaking, Jesus was not referring to spiritual structure or physical structures, but to a spiritual structure, as we learn in the Bible, as a group of people that were going to come and that were going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is another form of God or another person of God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this period that's being referred to then is a time in human history that was predicted and was still in the future when Jesus gave Peter the rock title. One of the predictive pieces in the Old Testament, because this was also predicted many years before Jesus even brought it up, hundreds of years in the Old Testament, we find this in the book of Joel, one of them, and we'll just read it for a minute. Verse 28, then after doing all those things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there are other Old Testament prophecies that predict this. And these particular prophecies are predicting what we know today as we look back as the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And this was where the Holy Spirit came on the people and permanently indwelt them. This was some 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus had already ascended into heaven. Peter was, historically speaking, the head of the disciples. He was orchestrating this event, if you will. He was present there. And we pick up in Acts 2, which is after Jesus ascended. And in verse 3, it says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so the people present there that were kind of witnessing this, they thought the people were drunk. They were like, what are you doing here? And picking up in verse 14, for sake of time, he says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes what we just read in the Old Testament, right? We already brought it up. Ending with, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This was the beginning of what we know today as the church, the people of God. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said, Peter will be the rock that he's going to build his church on, at least in part, right? And anyone here today, you know, who has called upon the name of the Lord in their own lives, you know, in their own hearts, is part of the church, you know, is part of this, and that Peter is the rock of. I mean, he's the first. We're after this. We're still in the church age. Now, if you're here today and you can't say that you ever called upon the name of the Lord in your life, in your own life, then you're not part of the church. You don't have the Holy Spirit indwelt within you, according to the Bible. You know. Now, if that's you, the solution is easy, right? Call upon the name of the Lord. Look what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It's that simple. And so if you're here today and you've never done this, I am sure that God has made a specific appointment with you to be here to hear this. And all you have to do is respond. And you'll become God's child. You'll become a child of God. And the Holy Spirit will indwell you, just like the people back in the day of Pentecost. Now, you don't have to speak in tongues. We're not a church that emphasizes that, right? Like some do. We don't do that. And you don't have to do an altar call or anything like that. You can do it right where you sit. It's a heart-to-heart transaction between you and God. All you got to do is say, I want what Jesus did on the cross. He died and raised from the dead and conquered death. I want his blood to cover my sin, and I want that for my own thing. And God says, in a minute, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will become a child of God, and you will become part of God's church. One more verse or set of verses to kind of emphasize that. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And then come watch the order here. And you were also included in Christ when you heard. So you're hearing it right now, right? You heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed. Believing is not just mental belief, but accepting and receiving Christ into your heart. When you believed, you are marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit, right? Which is a deposit into you, guaranteeing, that's God's guarantee of our inheritance, which is heaven or eternal life, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So I would urge anyone here today that has never done that to make that decision. You know, it's why you're here. It is an appointment by God. I guarantee it. But you still have to make this decision. You have to personally do it. This is what free will is all about. Not our subject today. That's for a subject for another day. But the point is, you're here. You have the opportunity to make the decision. Why not? That's my plea. Now, I think there's more to it when we think about why Peter was given the honor of being called the rock that the church was going to be built on, more than just being the head of the disciples and being present the day the church kind of took root and went into history. I guess that could be good enough. That's all factual stuff. It could be a good enough explanation. Jesus never really clarifies that. But there is something about Peter, or Peter's character and his relationship with Jesus, that I think further defines why he was picked for the role of the rock and why Jesus picked him, right? And better yet, it might give us some good insight into our own lives right now as what it means to be part of the church in our own day and age. How do we respond as people in God's church? So Peter was extreme in his character, right? And so he was extreme in his change when that happened also. Peter was that guy that was that brash, harsh fisherman. He was smart, but he was loud, seemingly obnoxious at times, right? Hard to understand. He had a heavy accent. He had a Galilean accent. It outed him the day, when Jesus was in the being scourged. He was in the courtyard, and Jesus was being scourged and tortured. Remember, Peter was denying Christ. Matthew 26. We'll pick up in verse 73 there. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." He had a Galilean accent. Now, I'm not going to sit here and try to make a Galilean accent like some people do. Pretty good job. I'm not going to do that. Right? However, it must have been pretty striking. It must have been distinct. And then he began to call down curses, and he swore at them, "I don't know this man." Again, an example of the brash, harsh, and rough demeanor of a person that Peter was. But Peter had an uncanny ability or willingness to change when confronted. Now, a short-term example of this, again, we're going to bring up the storm where Jesus shows up in the midst of the storm. The disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're afraid. But Peter overcomes his fear, right? He changes his mind at that moment. Peter asks to come out. He fixes his eyes on Jesus, and he comes out and he walks on water. Now, granted, he takes his eyes off of water, the picture before, right? He begins to sink. You know, he doesn't drown, but he sinks. He becomes afraid again. Jesus rebukes him, "Ye of little faith, you know, why did you doubt?" But I think there's a little mini faith lesson in that right here for many of us that call ourselves or we have a relationship with Jesus ourselves. You know, how many times do we relate to, you know, this type of relational interaction with Jesus or God? Doesn't it seem when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus that things seem to move a little smoother in our lives? And when we try to do it on our own, we forget Jesus, everything seems like it's okay, then all of a sudden things start to unravel. Again, and, you know, we take our eyes off of Jesus and we start to sink in life. It's a little mini lesson there, I thought. Now, some longer-term examples is kind of when we read some of the letters that Peter writes later in his life to the churches concerning godly living, right? One verse in particular is a classic example of the change that occurred in Peter. Peter 1:14, he says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." And I don't know about you, but obedience is not a descriptive word that comes to my mind immediately when I think of Peter, right? We've just read a bunch of his screw-ups Peter committed, you know, that result, you know, was a result of disobedience. You know, he questioned Jesus before throwing the nets in the water. You know, he took his eyes off of Jesus and started to sink. He fell asleep when Jesus asked him to stay awake when he prayed. Doesn't sound like obedience to me. And then he writes this in the next chapter, 1 Peter 2:13. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." He cut off the ear of a servant in the midst of authority. Now, that might have been bad authority, but there are plenty of examples of him not submitting to human authority in his life. But yet, he's the one writing this later on. This is growth and maturity and some profound change by Peter in his life. And so Peter had this uncanny ability or willingness to change when confronted in a godly way, I will add. It's what the Bible calls repentance. Now, that's a big churchy word, and it's kind of scary, and I'm not going to sit up here and say, repent or die. I mean, I guess I just said it, but I didn't mean it, right? That's not us, right? But repentance, all it means, in definition, is change your mind. And I believe, at least in part, this is a significant reason why Jesus picked Peter early on to play the role of the rock. He's an example, you know, for us in an extreme way, in many cases, if you will, for us to follow as we're trying to figure out the church thing and what it means and looks like to repent. There's an old teaching I want to touch on in which Peter is compared to Judas. Peter versus Judas, right? Remember Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus and Jesus to the Pharisees, which led to his capture, his beating, and then ultimately his crucifixion. There's an interesting comparison when you analyze these two characters, Peter and Judas, and their roles during this time. Judas is described as betraying Jesus, right? For money. That's bad, really bad. But Peter, also bad, is described as denying Jesus during Jesus' gravest time in life. In fact, Peter denies Jesus 3 times before the cock crows while Jesus was getting beaten. And remember, Jesus predicted this just a few hours before he did it. And Peter wept bitterly and ran ashamed and remorseful. However, Judas, a lot of people forget, Judas, also remorseful, realized what he had done and tried and attempted to return the money. Look at Matthew 27:3. He says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. He realized what he did. He had second thoughts, right? You know, what is this? What is this to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Now, you could argue right here that you could argue a case that Judas was even more remorseful than Peter. He ended up hanging himself. He was that upset about what he did. And we know in Scripture, one of the few people that we do know, if not the only one, but only a few, that we know where he ended up. He ended up in hell. And yet Peter became the rock the church was built on. Again, we're left with the question, why? You know, now there are some differences between what they did. You know, I get that. But I think the similarities are much more interesting, right? Both of these incidents, whether betrayal or denial, would have been considered morally wrong at the time. Similar crimes in a lot of ways, but very different outcome in the way that their lives ended up. Radically different, you could say, right? So again, why? And it's funny, Scripture does tell us. And one thing, Judas did not go to hell because he hung himself, as some churches or some people would lead you to believe, you know, and really teach heavily on this as some sort of manipulation project or tactic. Judas went to hell because he didn't repent. You know, and some of the answer lies in what we just read about Judas being remorseful. You probably didn't pick up on this in the English translation, so we need to look at a couple Greek words. The first word is metanoia, right? This word metanoia, when the Bible talks about repentance, like we already brought up, right? Meta meaning change, noia meaning thoughts. Think of the word paranoia, paranoid thoughts. Well, this is just a change of thoughts. Again, change of mind, it's that simple. You get this word metanoia. And then a little bit more depth in the biblical sense is that it means a change of the a change in the mind to agree with God, godly sorrow. And there's actually action involved here to recognize wrong in your life, maybe a sinful behavior, sin habits, a sin event, turning and then realizing that and turning back and realizing you did wrong in the sight of God and then changing your mind and agreeing with God then at that point. And then actually attempting, maybe not 100% successful all the time, but attempting to move back then towards God and his character and turning away from the wrong behavior. Repentance, a change of mind. My way is wrong, God's way is right, and I'm going to change my mind back towards God. It's actually what God looks for when dealing with you one-on-one. It's the origin of spiritual transformation, right? Changing from the inside, you know, agreeing with and seeking God's will. A totally different teaching. Again, we don't have time. We obviously don't have time to get into that today, but it's an interesting, a lot of times when you go to a Bible study and you go to something like this, what are we really doing? We're figuring out where we're at in life and how do we change to be better, right? Spiritual transformation, this is the origin of it. This is something to think about as we finish up this teaching. Now, the second word is metamelomai. Similar word. First part of it means change, but the second part is very different. It means feeling. This is the idea of worldly remorse. It's a feelings-based change. You know, we get the word mellow, right? I'm pretty mellow right now. You know, I'm not really feeling it. Depressed feelings, regret, remorse often leads to introspection into your life. You know, shame, self-pity often could lead us away from God. Feeling bad, we inwardly, you know, get upset about what we did. Might even cry, get really, really depressed. Beat ourselves up and really go into a negative spin. Judas was so negative that he killed himself, which is a point. All this self-pity and negativity can possibly have no moral value at all in the sight of God. And it's a lot of work, I'm telling you. And yet God's saying, so what? That's not what I'm after. Metanoia rests in God's acceptance. Right? It's based on God's power to change us, a confidence in God that he will, or he can and he will change us from the inside out. Metamelomai focuses on the past a lot of times, focuses on failure. It is a sin focus or a self focus. It's a despair. You know, we just have this deep sense of despair as we spiral down into the abyss of the self-pity. Now, I realize, you know, that a few of us here, including myself, struggle with this. And some of us may have been or might even still be on medication or drugs that deal with and fight depression. I'm not downplaying this at all. It's a real problem in our society. However, Peter struggled with this, right? He started in a metamelomai spin. He felt ashamed and he ran, right? I will venture to say that metamelomai is the start of this process most, if not all, of the time, because I think it's natural to feel remorse and regret when we do something wrong. However, the key is to eventually flip the switch. How do we move out of self-pity and into repentance? How do we get that mindset? Our lives depend on it. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, metanoia. But worldly sorrow brings death, metamelomai. So the key here is to flip the switch. Or you're, what are you going to do? You're just going to keep on spinning out of control and not get anywhere. And we have Judas as an example. So you can finish that in your own minds or come to your own conclusions. Now, we could probably stop right here. But to bring back some memories, and some of you guys don't know me because I haven't been up here very much. But for you guys that do know me, it's me, and I'm the king of too long. So, and I'm like, you know what? We're here talking about Peter. I don't think we should pass up the opportunity to talk about Peter's repentance after the denial scene, right? I think that's, you know, I think that ties up this teaching quite nicely if we can get through that. So Jesus dies, right, and raises from the dead. Many of us know, but some of you may not. He walked on this earth for 40 days after the resurrection. And in that time, he met with many people, including, right, obviously the disciples. And now Jesus and Peter had some unsettled business. Remember again the account in the courtyard, right, when Peter denied Jesus the third time. It says that Jesus looked at him. There wasn't a wall there. A lot of times you get that vision that he's outside and Jesus is inside. And he was right in his line of sight, and Jesus raises his head and looks right at Peter. Could you imagine that? And the word there is like gazed or just like looking through Peter into his soul. There was definitely a locking of the eyes at that moment as Peter's recalling Jesus' prediction just a few hours before. And so Jesus meets up with Peter then after the resurrection on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, kind of where it all began. And it goes like this, John 21. He says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now again, there's some meaning that's lost in translation here. The account almost seems odd when you read it in the English, especially as we go forward in a minute. Because when Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, he uses a Greek word agape, which in the English is just translated into the word love. But the meaning in the Greek is a certain type of love. It means sacrificial love, laying down your life kind of love, submitting, or similar to what Jesus did for us when he died for humanity, right, and gave us that opportunity to come back into a relationship with him. It's the basis of why we're able to come into a relationship with Jesus. Now, Peter responds, "You know that I love you," but Peter uses a different word. He uses the word phileo, which is also translated into the word love in the English, thus the confusion, right? But phileo means a more casual kind of love. We get the word Philadelphia from this, you know, the city of brotherly love. Now, I would argue that point, but there you go. I love my cat. I love my dog. Much less sacrificial for our point, right, for the point of the response. But Jesus does respond still, "Feed my lambs." Then verse 16, he goes on. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Again, he says, agape. He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo, Jesus said, "Take care, shepherd my sheep." So now you can see how kind of the weirdness it's starting to sound like in the version. I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. And it's back and forth. It's like, really? And then verse 17, the third time he says it again. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" But Jesus changes. Jesus uses the word phileo. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Again, phileo. And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." But it's important here that Jesus uses the word phileo. This is known as Jesus reinstating Peter in biblical teaching. You know, we could dissect this all day long You know, and we can't do that again either. There's all kinds of tangents we could go on today. But for our teaching today, I think this is, you know, this ties up the notion that Peter, being the rock that the church was going to be built on, I think it ties it up. And Jesus going through this exercise with Peter, right, is essentially saying to us here today, Christ followers, people that are part of the church, people that are in the church, that because we are descendants of the rock that Peter represents. We're descendants of the church. And that even though we all, right, have in many different ways have denied and or betrayed Jesus in our own hearts, with our individual screw-ups, our messy lives, our sinful nature. But Jesus is saying to us, if you keep following me, if you keep loving me, if you're willing to keep turning to me, keep taking steps of faith. Keep your eyes fixed on me. We talked about that. Keep repenting, changing your mind and turning back to me, even if it's not sacrificial in nature all of the time. Even if it's a watered-down phileo type of love. He says, I will continue to restore you and guide you in this life. I will be right with you. I will never forsake you. And all he asks in return is to reach out and feed his sheep. Whether it's fellow believers in need within the church, and I'm sure it extends outside the church in this context, that people that are still lost, that we know, that need to hear this message of Jesus dying on the cross for salvation. All God says is feed my sheep. It's a primary purpose in our lives as Christian believers to go into this world and feed God's sheep. And it's interesting, in the final letter that Peter writes, he has a sentence that's really profound, 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so repentance, whether you're a non-believer here and you're investigating Christianity, or you're a believer in the church, repentance is key to your relationship with Jesus. It's the beginning of change. It is the beginning of a spiritual walk once you become a Christian. It is the beginning of your spiritual relationship and eternal life if you're not a Christian. So it is a very important concept in the biblical teaching. And that's what I got, Peter as the rock. All right, so we'll end it there. First time here, you get a free book. So if any of you guys that are here for the first time, there's a table over there. We got a book over there you can have. It's free. We've got a feedback. We got a bag that we're going to be sending by to collect money for people that claim that this is their fellowship. If you're a guest here, please pass it by. But there's also a question or little feedback card in your handout that was given to you. If you have any comments, like I was way too long, you can stick it in there. This is your church again. Go ahead and give. And then for our guests, well, we already talked about that. Parents, we have Oasis. We only got about 12 minutes, but at 11:45, that's when that is over, so please pick up your kids. And we got some questions, concerns, comments that if you guys want to throw at me, we can discuss for a little bit, and then we'll pray here in a second. So just got to raise your hand and bring a mic by.
Thanks for that teaching. You know, when Peter denied Christ, he went out, he wept bitterly. He was so ashamed. When we willfully go against God and we know that we shouldn't do whatever we feel so bad. Then jump forward to when Peter sees Christ on the beach. He jumps in the water. He's so excited to go see Christ. When I am woefully sinning against God, I don't jump in the water and I don't run to him and say, I'm so happy to pray and talk with you again. I have to deal with, I'm more Judas. I'm more, oh, why did I do that? I'm so bad. We need to incorporate in our life that even though we fail God all the time, we can run to him. We can just be so excited to see him and know that he's going to work with us. We're going to address it and talk about it, but we can approach him with joy instead of being the Judas and, you know, I don't want to talk to God right now. I'm really ashamed.
Yeah, I totally agree. And it's, what's important is to understand the difference, right? If you don't understand the difference, then it's very easy, I think, to get stuck in that self-pity, self, you know, regret, remorse, all that. I think it's natural to have those feelings, but the key is to have an understanding of it, and then as your life matures a little bit, be quicker to flip that switch. You know, instead of sitting in self-pity for 2 days, 5 days, 2 weeks, whatever it is, now it's, you know, I think that process is important, but the quicker we can turn back to Jesus and say, look, I'm wrong, you're right, I'm back on board. Yeah, so, yeah, thanks for the comment.
Okay, so as you're stepping through Peter's life and kind of given the yin and the yang, I guess, I don't know how to put it exactly, but, you know, his state of immaturity and then his spiritual maturing and how Jesus seems, and God seems to have targeted the things that Peter was bad at or the weaknesses in his character and then transformed those into the very key role that Peter is going to have in serving the church long term. And as you know, that was clicking through my head as you were, you know, laying out his life events. The Apostle Paul also came to mind. You know, the Pharisee Saul, who hated Christians and hated Gentiles, and God took and transformed him into the champion of Christian Gentiles. And, you know, he accepted all kinds of punishment, trial throughout his life in faithful fulfillment of that role. And as I consider that, both of those characters, I'm wondering, does God, is it taught in the scriptures, either directly or in principle, that God does intend to take our weaknesses and transform those into very useful services to the church in a repented state? Well, you know, the things that I'm worst at, from a character standpoint, is God going to, should I expect that God wants to use me as a champion for the sanctified form of that weakness?
And I would say yes, but there is an interaction there. It's how much do you want to give over to God to allow him to change you from the inside out? I think a lot of times we don't give our weakest areas over to God. We like to hold on to them. I like to call it the mud puddle we like to swim in, right? We just don't want to get out and get clean. And I'm a champion of that, right? But the better we are at just turning everything, our lives, our failures, whatever, over to God, I think he can turn around and use that. And yeah, you know, I mean, there's plenty of scripture, you know, and you know, it's our weakness that and just throughout scripture, throughout all the biblical accounts, and I can't even think of any, but you got that motif of, you know, failure turning into, you know, God's glory. And yeah, so I would say yes. So absolutely. I think that's why Peter is the rock that the church was going to be built on, because we are the church today, even today. And we can look back at a guy that was so extreme, and yet God still used him. And I think we can look at that and gain some comfort and some courage out of that to come to God with our failures.
I learned so much from what we are saying, especially the repentance of Peter and that of Judas. like in the case of Judas, in the case of Jesus, I'm sorry, Peter, just as you said, just a glance at Peter, it's like Jesus was looking into his soul, and Peter, not looking up to see Jesus, he remembered everything Jesus told him that would happen about denying him, and he was broken, and he repented. But in the case of Judas, he also had an opportunity that Jesus let him know that this is wrong, what you are doing. He said, "Does that betray me with the keys?" I think that was strong enough to make Judas wow. During in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was identified Jesus to the soldiers, he kissed him so that they would know him. So, and Jesus said, "Does that betray me with the keys?" I'm sure Jesus was looking in his eyes, but Judas was not connected at all. But in the case of Peter, just a glance, not even a word, just a glance. Because he was connected, he quickly repented. And just as David said, a broken and a contrite spirit, God will not overlook. So it's all about brokenness. When God made you know that you've done something wrong. The brokenness with this display the type of remorse you have, whether it's just a remorse or a true repentance.
Right, and that's the point of the context. If you stay in that metamelami mindset and you don't flip that switch and come back to God and have that interaction with God, you can feel really bad for the rest of your life, and God's like, that's no moral value to me at all. But like I said, it's a lot of work. I mean, I see a lot of people spending a lot of time in the metamelami phase of life because they're just remorseful and just it's a cycle that they're not learning from, and they're not repenting. And so God's looking for that repentance, that change of mind. Come back to me. So, yeah, thanks for the comment.
Just some clarity on something. You said earlier that Judas went to hell because he did not repent. And I always thought Judas went to hell because he didn't believe in Jesus. Is there a difference, or could you just bring clarity to that? That's all.
I'm not sure. I mean, it's because it's one of those semantics. I guess it's probably both. Believing in Jesus, he walked with Jesus, but Jesus actually hadn't died on the cross yet. So it's a before the cross experience. So you got to watch that little bit of, tidbit there. But the bottom line is that he did not turn back to Jesus. I think he believed a lot of what he did. He saw, he walked with him for 3 years. He saw the miracles, right? He just did not put his faith in Jesus. He didn't put his life. He did not submit to Jesus. So I think that's probably the key there. So, thanks.
I was in Ecuador last week, and there was a big ornate Catholic church right across the street from the motel. So I went over and looked around. And on the archway over the door was a stone. And in the stone was inscribed, it was in Spanish, of course, but it said, "You are Peter Petras. And on this piedra, I will build my church." They had the correct Greek words. Would you just briefly go over the mistake of thinking that one human being like Peter was the leader of the entire church like some churches believe today?
You mean over glorifying Peter in his role?
Saying that he was the head of the universal church on this planet.
Yeah, that would,
because of what Jesus said to him, but those are different words.
Yeah, that would take that way out of context. You know, Peter was a representation of the rock. I mean, Jesus said, "You'll be the rock that I build my church on." And again, there's some factual things. He was the head of the church at the time that the day of Pentecost, that whole thing. But again, and then we talked about his role as spiritually changing and doing that. But that is a the last thing you want to do is glorify somebody and start worshiping a person. He is just a representation of how to do church. You know, I think that's what it was. He was the beginning. There was a beginning of the church. We're in the church, and we can look back to that and use him as an example. But the last thing you want to do is put him on a pedestal and worship him in some sort of glorified state, because that's not what is intended in Scripture. So I think I went where you wanted me to go, but I'm sure. Oh, we got time. I got to pray. Sorry. There you go. Told you I'd go long. All right, I'm just going to wrap it up in prayer. Sorry about that. But Lord, awesome teaching in regards to Peter and what that represents. I just praise you that you put him and his character in the Bible, that we have the ability to look.